Okay, the title of this morning's message is The Prayer Life of a Leader. And actually, I began this series on Nehemiah a couple of Wednesday nights ago. We have had two studies on Nehemiah. And if you are inclined, I would like to encourage you to get the tapes from those two Wednesday evening services so you can be brought up to speed. Because we're going to be doing part of it Sunday morning and part of it Wednesday night. And we'll not be duplicating what we share. But Nehemiah is the greatest book on leadership that has ever been written. Now, normally, I would take the tack that I have chosen and save these messages with this particular slant, maybe for a pastor's conference or just the leadership, the inner circle of the church. But I believe that God has led me to address all of you as leaders, to give you the same insights, the same material that I would share at a leadership conference. And that is because we have defined leadership thus. Leadership is influence. Of all the books that are written and of all the things being said about leadership, none has been so succinct and so on target as this three-word definition. Leadership is influence. And by that definition, every single one of you is a leader because you influence other people's lives. Sociologists tell us today that all of you will have a life-changing impact on approximately 12 people. How interesting they came up with the number 12. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, chose 12 men to turn the world upside down. And that's one of the reasons we are taking this crowd that comes on Sunday mornings and seeking to turn it into a congregation by breaking it up into smaller units, smaller groups through home fellowships and college and career and various smaller studies and meeting in homes. Because we are many families who are brought together in the body of Christ. But we are all leaders. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary slain by the Alka Indians back in the 1950s, once said this: God is still on his throne, and man is still on his footstool, and there's only a knee's distance in between. Isn't that good to know that the only distance between me and heaven and all the power and resources available in heaven are me getting on my knees? And as knowing that you are a leader, knowing that there are, for the most part, younger lives looking up to you in one way or another, following your example, it is incumbent upon us to have a life of prayer. Because God and Jesus, God's own Son, said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Look with me on your notes that we passed out to you. The first scripture is Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And follow along with me as I read this to you. This is the Lord actually speaking. Ezekiel was the author, the prophet, but it's the Lord who is talking to us. And he said this: I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. And this is a scripture talking about God who is having to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel because they had rebelled against him and were now worshiping idols. And God said that I looked for a man who would build up a wall and stand before me in the gap. In other words, as a wall stopping God's judgment from coming. And this picture of a man standing being a wall is a picture of a man standing with his hands raised to heaven, a man or a woman, and praying, saying, God, forgive us of our sins. Confessing the sins of the nation, raising hands in faith, raising hands in prayer, raising hands from a pure heart. And because you see, God's judgment needed to be poured out. And if you go all the way back, you remember the story early in Genesis with Abraham. And God sent some angels to tell Abraham what his plans were for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what the plan was? We've been sent to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have fallen under the wrath of God. And Abraham, because God it let him in on what his plans were, Abraham went to God and he said, "Now, wait a second, God." He said, "Now, would that be fair? Are you the kind of God that would judge the righteous along with the wicked? Now, what if, God, there were 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you spare the whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous?" You remember what God said? He said, "Yeah, I'd spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous." So Abraham, looking at God, said, "Wow, yeah, I wouldn't destroy the righteous or the wicked." Abraham said, "Wow, well, if you go for 50, how about 45? So God said, "Yeah, I'll give you 45. And then Abraham came back. It was going well. How about 40? And God said, "Yes, I'll spare it for 40. And then he said, "Well, how about 30? God said, "I'd spare it for 30. Abraham's going, "It's going good, like an auctioneer. You know, we're bringing it down. Would you go for 20? I'll go for 20. Will you go for 10? I'll go for 10. And Abraham stopped. Unfortunately, there weren't even 10 righteous. He stopped too soon. But the point is this. The Lord sent angels, and they went into the house of Lot, and they grabbed Lot and his wife and his daughters and their sons-in-laws. And you remember what the angels said to them? They said, "We have come to personally take you out of here, because we have been sent by God to judge this place." But, and I paraphrase, the angels communicated this: "But we can't do anything until you are gone." I believe that that is the message of the hour today. I believe that the wrath of God is filled up to the brim. It is, you know, God says he is slow to anger. But slow does not mean that he never gets angry. Eventually he will. Now, I do not have the patience that God has. How many of you saw or heard the tragic story in Scotland of the man who went into the school and killed 16 children or so? Tragic. Now, we know that one story. God knows all the stories. He sees all that is going on in the world. How can he not bring judgment? And some people say, "Oh, the judgment of God, that's bad, that's bad." No, what God's judgment will do is end that kind of violence and that kind of suffering and that kind of degradation to the world. So why doesn't he do so now? Because as Abraham said, God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And his hope is that some who are today wicked will tomorrow be made righteous by their faith in Christ. Therefore, he waits and he is patient. And I believe that the wrath of God is just about full. The cup is about full. It's about ready to be poured out upon this generation. But God has his righteous here, the church. And we, as we lift up holy hands in prayer, are the reason that God withholds his judgment today. There's a principle of leadership I want to share with you this morning about prayer. The effectiveness of my public ministry is the result of my private life of prayer. Would you agree with that statement? The effectiveness of my public ministry is the result of my private life of prayer. Now, very quickly, I'd like to answer three questions this morning. When should I pray? Why should I pray? And how should I pray? And I want to use Nehemiah chapter 1 as our example. The first question is, when should I pray? And read with me, if you would, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." The situation is, Nehemiah is in Babylon. The Jews have returned to the land, and they have rebuilt their temple, but they have not rebuilt the walls that surround the city of Jerusalem. That was their only protection. It says, "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." That means that the children of Israel were vulnerable to the crazies and even as we saw this incident last week, they were vulnerable to the enemy. And they, even though they had rebuilt the temple, they had not rebuilt the wall for 100 years. They let the walls lay in ruins. So they were a defenseless people. So in verse 4, we read, "It came to pass, when I heard those words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." The problem, Nehemiah came there, and when he saw the children being abused, and he saw them being taken advantage of, and the children of Israel living under fear and under threat, his heart was grieved, and he was moved with compassion. And he set about to pray and to weep and to fast. The first thing he did was to pray. So here is the answer to the question, when should I pray? The answer to that question is this: before I do anything else. Before I do anything else. Now, your natural instincts would be, look at the mocking and the ridicule and the danger, and no doubt there was violence that was happening to the young children of Israel by the enemies of Israel. They had no defenses whatsoever. And your natural instinct is, I've got to start right now and build the wall. But Nehemiah, like many of us, would have made a tragic error had he begun by himself to go and begin to rebuild the wall. Number one, it was too big a job for one man. And number two, the first thing that Nehemiah must do, and he gives an example for all of us who desire to be truly used of God and lead in the building of his kingdom, is that prayer is the first thing I must do. Now, Nehemiah later does more than pray. He helps Israel rebuild the wall, but he does nothing until he prays. Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor, once wrote these words: "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can do no more than pray until you have prayed." Would you agree with that? The strong in faith make prayer a first priority, and the weak in faith make prayer a last resort. How would you define yourself? Are you strong in the faith or are you weak in the faith? How many of you have ever had this experience that you've had a trial, you've had a tribulation, something has happened, and then it came to you, oh, I forgot to pray, and you prayed and the very end, and then God answered and delivered you? How many of you have had that experience? Be honest, you all got to raise your hands. We've all done that, right? But do you realize that that really is a sign of a weakness of faith? Wow, God, I did everything I could do and I wasn't able to do anything. So now let me throw it up to you and see if you could handle the situation. The strong in faith pray first. And then they go to work, asking God to bless their plans and their efforts. But the weak in faith make prayer a last result. When should I pray? Before I do anything else. Number two, why should I pray? And there are three reasons. Number one, it reveals my dependence upon the Lord. One of the great secrets of the effectiveness of prayer is that prayer makes you, you cannot pray but what you are dependent upon God. That is a great secret to the strength and health and vitality of your Christian life. John 15 verse 5 is in your notes there. Let's read this scripture out loud together, shall we? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." How many of you are old enough and wise enough to have learned from the experience of life that apart from Christ, you can do absolutely nothing? Are you convinced of that? And how many times do we have to learn that same lesson, you know? It's like the guy that keeps banging his head against the wall. Why do you keep doing that? Because it feels so good when I stop. I mean, it's like, when are we going to learn? When are we going to learn that prayer is something that shows our dependence upon the Lord and that without him we can do nothing? Jesus started a glorious Sermon on the Mount with these words in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Totally the opposite of what everybody else was saying. The Pharisees were teaching, blessed are the strong in faith. Blessed are the strong in spirit. And Jesus, he turned them upside down on their ears. And he said, no, blessed are you if you're weak. Blessed are you if you are bankrupt. Blessed if you are poor in spirit. If you are in a position where you're begging and pleading before the Lord. Now, The Lord wants us and truly desires us to be dependent. He made us dependent beings. If you look at all of creation and look at nature, God made all of nature and all of creation interdependent, not dependent, independent. We are dependent upon one another. You are dependent upon oxygen to live. You are dependent upon water to drink. You are dependent upon food to live. You are emotionally dependent upon being with others. We know what happens to a baby born that is not given love and care and touching when it is young. It will die. God made us dependent. Our problem is that we learn in this world to become dependent upon the wrong things. We become dependent upon money. If I have money, then I'm secure. If I have things, then I feel comfortable. But we need to take that natural way that God made us dependent and bring it to the real source of fulfilling our needs, and that is to become dependent upon God. It's just like a little child. You know, with Jesus, when he looked out among the multitudes and he wanted to pick out the group who should be lifted up above all the others, who did he say? Did he say the Pharisees? Did he say that, you know, those who have been to the seminaries? No. He said, look at these little children here. Now I tell you, these of such are the kingdom of heaven. What is the one thing that is known and is so obvious about little children? They're total dependents. They hang on you from the time they're little kids. I mean, they pull on mommy's shirt sleeve and they say, feed me. And they pull on daddy's shirt sleeve and they say, pay for me. And it's that way throughout life. They're dependent. Now, the Lord is saying, that's okay. I want you to be dependent upon me. I want you to pull on my sleeves, as it were. I want you to grab the hem of my garment and say, I need you and I desire you and I want you. So prayer makes me dependent. Number two, prayer renews my strength. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once noted that God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean upon him. We keep trying to get strong, and the Lord's saying, no, the lesson of Christianity is get weaker, in the sense that you don't have confidence in your own ability independent of the Lord. With Christ, I can do all things, but apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And so Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Prayer renews my strength because my shoulders are not big enough to handle even my problems. But prayer removes the pressure and the weight on my shoulders and places all of the pressure in my life upon his shoulders. How many of you know that Jesus' shoulders are broad enough to handle your problems? Do you know that? Isaiah the prophet said, and the governments of this world shall rest upon his shoulders. And they fit very comfortably there. If he can handle the problems of the governments of the world, he can surely handle your problems. In modern terms, this means that prayer relieves stress. One of the great things that leaks away your strength, your vigor, your vitality, your enjoyment of life is stress. How many of you are facing stress this week? Wow. It's the big word of the 90s, isn't it? Stress. The effect of stress on our lives is like having holes in the bottom of our ship that lets the water in, weighing us down. And prayer puts a patch over the leaks. Here is how prayer relieves stress. It takes the weight that's on my shoulders and it throws it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what prayer does. It removes the burden that I am bearing and it allows Jesus to shoulder it. And then thirdly, and this is the most exciting, we learn our dependence upon the Lord, it renews our strength, and then thirdly, it releases God's power. Turn your notes over to page 2, and the top of the page is Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Let's read this out loud together. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Ah! Prayer releases the power of God. God is challenging us. He says, call on me, and I will answer. And when I answer, here's what I'm going to show you. Not a thing or two. I'm going to show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So prayer can do whatever God can do. Did you hear that? Prayer can do whatever God can do. Because prayer is the way that taps into the power of Almighty God. And the prayer of faith brings that which is impossible into the realm of the possible. The truth is that nothing else releases God's power like the prayer of faith. And so then for the final question for this morning, how should I pray? When should I pray? Before I do anything else. Why should I pray? Because of the reasons just stated. Now, how should I pray? And I've written down four reasons taken from Nehemiah chapter 1. The first one is, I should pray to acknowledge God's character. The first thing I should do is acknowledge God's character. Read with me in verse 5. Nehemiah said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel and thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he declares two truths about God. Number one, that God is great, and number two, that God is terrible. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? That is an old English word. What would the modern equivalent of terrible be? Awesome. I love that. God is awesome. See, you've got surfer talk right here in the book of Nehemiah. God is awesome. He is great. But the point is, this is how we are to begin our prayers. Nehemiah began by lifting his face and acknowledging the character of God. God, you're great. You're big. You're awesome. You're powerful. Now, usually, when we go by our own instincts, this is how we begin our prayers. We're not looking up to God. We're looking down here, and we're looking at ourselves, and we're looking at our problem. And we're describing our problem to God. Oh, God, look! The walls are burnt with fire. Or we're going, oh, God, look! Goliath, he's so big, he's so powerful, he's so mean, he's so nasty, he has such bad breath. Oh, God, help me! And we're all consumed with our problem. And it's, again, just like with a little child. I remember when my son Daniel was always, he had this little blue tennis shoe with wheels, and we lived on a street one time that had a hill, and he was always going down too fast and turning over, and he was, you know, getting bruised and scraped on the pavement. He'd come running in crying, and this blood-curdling scream out in the streets, you knew it was Daniel, and he'd come running in. And I remember the scene that as Vicky would always, you know what the first thing that she would always do to him? She would have to grab him because he's crying, holding. I mean, the little guy thinks he's dying right there. There's blood. I'm bleeding. I'm dying. So what does she do? She has to grab his face and get his attention. Look at me. Look at me. Why? Why does she grab him and have this little boy look at her? Because by looking at him, she says, it's okay. I'm here. You're not going to die. This is not a scab unto death, you know. You're going to live. It's going to be all right. And even through the blurry tears, you can hear that the blood-curdling scream goes down to the murmuring and the whimpering and, you know, kind of like that. But now he knows it's going to be okay. Why? Because his attention is upon the love and the presence of his mother or father who happens to be there. And that's how we should begin prayer. Lift our faces and acknowledge who God is. And then secondly, I am to then admit my responsibility. In the end of verse 6, he starts talking about confession of sins. In verse 7, he says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. In other words, after I have acknowledged who God is, I must secondly admit who I am, a sinner, by confessing my sins. Saying, Lord, I take responsibility for the things that I have done and the things that I have done wrong. And then thirdly, we must accept the promises of God. And here's the wonderful thing. In verse 8, Nehemiah acknowledges God. He admits who he is, a sinner along with the nation. And then he claims the promise of God. He says, remember, I beseech thee.
So he's reminding God, you're the one that said this, Lord. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And obviously we did sin and we've been scattered. But, Lord, you said, if you will turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name. Here, Nehemiah accepted or received the promise of God, and he reminded God of his promise. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God forget anything? Do you think God is the one that needed to be reminded of what he had said? No. Why was Nehemiah reminding God of what he had said? So that Nehemiah would be reminded. And here is the way that you can assure yourself that the answer to your prayer will be yes. Now, all of us have had prayers, and we have had prayers. Some of you would say, I've had prayers and I've asked God and God didn't answer them. Not true. God always answers prayer. He doesn't always answer prayers yes. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, that's an answer, and sometimes he says not yet, later. Those are all three answers that we can receive. But we would like yes answers to our prayers. Isn't that why we pray? We'd like God to say, yeah, that's great, I'd like to give that to you. How can you raise your batting average of having God say yes to your prayers? Very simple. Just remind God of the promises he already made. For God will never deny his own word. In other words, if I base my desires and my needs and my questions wrapped around the promises of God's word, I can have the assurance that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Someone has well said that God transforms his promises into performance when we claim his promises. God transforms his promises into performance when we claim his word. The word accept in the dictionary means to receive gladly, to take willingly, to regard as true, and to believe in. And all of the promises in the Bible, we have from Abraham to David, from Ruth to Abigail, we find the children of God claiming the promises of God. But God will not open his storehouse until we open our mouth and claim his promises in faith. Now, let me give you a practical example of what happened with us in this property. We were in a situation where we were moving forward to build a church and a school on this 15 acres. And they told us, you cannot build a school there. So I was faced with a dilemma. What should we do? We can't just let go of this school. We have 300 children. And I prayed and I said, Lord, we had an offer to buy this church for $2.5 million. Would have given us over $1 million cash to go and build a new place. Now, that sounded pretty good to me. I thought, hey, God, you got to be in this, you know. But now that the school, what are we going to do with the school? So I was faced with a dilemma. If we want to keep the school, we really should not sell this church. And then I said, well, Lord, but if we want to buy that land and build a church there, and if we want to keep this, you know, is this your will for us to have this church and keep it and also to have that land and expand? And the Lord gave me Joshua chapter 17, verse 17, a promise that I was able to accept. I was reading in my devotions, wondering about this. Should we have two lots? You know, how will we afford it and so forth? And in Joshua 17 and 17, the children of Joseph came to Joshua and they said, our tribe is too big. We've multiplied too big. We don't fit on one lot. And Joshua responded and said, thou shalt not have one lot only. I said, okay, Lord. And you've given the word. And now I claim your promise. We'll keep this and we'll go forward and we'll buy that. And so now as we're moving forward, then we had all this opposition. And they were still opposing us, even building a church there. And we had a meeting in San Diego planning meeting, and we lost 8-0. And the next morning I was so discouraged, and I wrestled all night long, and I had dreams and was wrestling with this, going, what's wrong? Every time I feel like we're to move forward and we have this opposition, and the scripture came to my mind, some do not come out but by prayer and fasting. This is a spiritual battle. I want you to pray and fast. And so that morning, on Friday morning, February the 9th, I said, Lord, I'm going to pray and fast between now and their San Diego Planning Commission hearing, which was March 1st. And I purposed in my heart to pray and fast. About a week into my prayer and fasting, I remembered that Daniel, in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, had also had a delay to his answer to prayer. And it was because of a spiritual battle. An angel came to Daniel and he said, Daniel, from the first day that you prayed, I was sent with the answer, but I was detained for 21 days because of a spiritual warfare. I went, wow, Lord, so that's what's happening. We need to pray, we need to fast and break this spiritual thing that's going on. And then I started thinking in my mind, what is 21 days from February the 9th? It came exactly to the day, to March 1st, the date that we had our hearing before the San Diego Planning Commission. And so then the Lord said, on March 1st, the 21st day, I don't want you to fast in the morning. I want you to have breakfast. So I went out and had breakfast gladly, willingly, obediently, a big breakfast. And he said, I want you to eat in faith that I have answered your prayer. We went into the meeting and we won 4-1 in favor of building the church. Then you need to know this, because we asked you, they had a 10-day period to appeal. And we said, please pray that if it's God's will, they will not appeal. Because if they had appealed, it would be 2 more months, cost thousands of dollars more in legal fees, etc. Well, the lawyer who was representing this large legal firm that was opposing the church, on his way out of the San Diego Planning Commission meeting, said, you have not seen the last of me. And he vowed that he was going to appeal. He was going to drag this thing on. In fact, we were told later that we represent billion-dollar companies. We have the resources to change this verdict and to bury you. I'm just going, oh, Lord, what are we doing? And so we said, let's pray. And we prayed for those 10 days. But I didn't feel like the Lord told me to fast because I felt like he'd already given us the answer March the 1st. He said, just claim that I've got it. And I said, yeah, but Lord, they've said they're going to appeal. They promised they were going to appeal. He gave me another scripture, another promise, Psalm 125, verse 3. Psalm 125, verse 3 says this, the rod or the authority of the wicked shall not be able to rest upon the lot of the righteous. So, now, I didn't look at any one of these companies as being the wicked. They're just companies looking out for their interests. But the battle behind the scenes, I believe, was a spiritual battle. And I believe that Satan was wanting to delay this thing and appeal this thing. And so I said, Lord, I just claim Psalm 125, verse 3, that even if they want to, with all that's within them, they'll not be able to touch the land and not be able to appeal it. They were able to appeal, and they said they were going to. We had discussions every day through the 10-day period. And on March the 11th, they had until Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock. And I got a call 5 minutes till 4 from the head of the opposition saying, we have decided not to appeal. 5 minutes till. I said, thank you, Lord. They were not able to rest on it. So then the next day was Tuesday, March the 12th. And interestingly enough, it was our last day of escrow. So now that we own the land and there was no appeal, it meant that we could close the escrow. Because otherwise, if they had appealed, what would happen is we would have to have closed escrow and we would own 15 acres that we didn't even know if we could build a church on or not. So it just worked out perfectly. The very next day, March the 12th, and I said, it's our normal day for a staff meeting. We prayed for your prayer requests. We went out to the land and to the property, and I said, let's have communion. Let's sing on the land, and let's just give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. So we went out there, and we worshiped, and we had communion. And we're so excited, just going, yes, you know, the promises of God are real, and we have seen them in action. And when I got home, and when I got here back to my office, I went upstairs and I remembered that when we had purchased this land, that it was the same month. It was March. And I remembered I had a rock somewhere in my office that had the date of when we had dedicated this land to the glory of God. And I have that rock right here. And it sent shivers up and down my spine when I looked at this rock and saw the date on this rock. The date on this rock was March 12th, 1989, exactly 7 years to the day that we dedicated this property. It's getting spooky, folks. 7 years to the day. Seven, as I've mentioned to you, is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. God was saying, what I've done, the work I've done here is complete and it's perfect. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And in the eighth year, we go to build a new church. And the exciting thing is, to me, that most of you, the majority of you, you just came when it was already built. It's already here. Now you get to be on the ground floor of a brand new work of God. And guess what? I got a new rock. With March 12th, 1996, I can't wait to see what God is going to do in the next 7 years. Is God awesome? He is awesome. Amen. Oh, gosh. Well, the final point there of Ezra chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I'll let you read that on your own, is that Nehemiah allowed God to work in his way and his timing. The wall needed to be rebuilt. And one thing that you do not find in verses 10 and 11 is Nehemiah telling God, giving him instructions on how to accomplish it. For a long time, I thought prayer was for me to tell God what needed to be done, you know, to give him, you know, move over here, and if you could do this, and if you could arrange that. My prayer life was spent wasted in counseling God on how he could accomplish, you know, his word and his promises. God does not need you. You know, a lot of prayer is spent trying to figure out how God's going to do it. Lord, you could do it this way, or if you wanted to, you could really do it that way. That's not prayer. All that is worrying in God's presence. When you claim a promise, you just say, Lord, you said it. I believe it. That settles it. I am not going to waste my time trying to figure out how you're going to do it. I could have never in a million years figured out how God was going to do what he has done. And all the time I've spent worrying and trying to figure out, he always comes up with a surprise and does it in a way I never would have dreamed or imagined. Isn't that true? So finally, allow God. Once you believe his promise and have accepted it, whatever it is, then let him fulfill it in his way. Don't try to figure it out. Enjoy the experience of letting him fulfill it. Therefore, the strength of your prayer life is dependent upon how well you know the promises of God. There are over 7,000 of them. How many have you been claiming lately? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.